The Gospel according to John and chapter 7. This chapter contains the Lord's visit to Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, his teaching in the temple, his announcement that he himself was the wellhead of living water or eternal life, and then the reaction of the people. Now the chapter moves into high intensity of hatred toward the Lord Jesus by the Jews. And before leaving Galilee, in order to come to Jerusalem, his brethren tauntingly tried to persuade him to go to Jerusalem. We read, they did not believe in him. Verse 5, for neither did his brethren, that is after the flesh, believe in him. And they did not do so until after the resurrection. But we read that they tried to press him to go from Galilee to Jerusalem. But it was not the Father's time for our Lord to go, and he would not be pressured by outside influence, but was working to the Father's schedule. Now there was opposition within his own family, so to speak. And therefore, we are not to be surprised if this happens to us, and that our nearest relatives after the flesh oppose us. We are not to be surprised. Our Lord had that same experience. And he was not to be governed by fleshly opinion. And so when they tried to press him to go to Jerusalem, he said, my time is not yet come. You go. It's your time, because you are not governed by the Father. And his brethren, I suppose, they thought that if he went to Jerusalem and did some of his great miracles, then maybe the ruling authorities, the scribes and Pharisees, would receive him as a political Messiah. And if they did that, then, being relatives, they would probably get high position in his government. And so, they said, there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. That is, shows us how they taunted him. That if you are what you claim to be, why go about in secret? Show yourself to the world. Go up to the capital city of Jerusalem. And you will get a big following if you do your spectacular miracles. No, he said, I go not yet. It is not my time. But after they went, he did go up some days later. But he went up in the Father's time. Now we see then, first of all, we see our Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. From verse 12. And he went into the temple and taught. Now there was murmuring and discussion about him, as you see in verse 11. And the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man, and so on. Now, some said, you see, in this murmuring, this secret talk, this murmuring among themselves, the people murmuring among themselves, some said that he was a good man. Probably the simple folk, the commonplace people, and no doubt because of the good works done by him toward the poor. But some said he was a deceiver, probably the Jews from Jerusalem. And the Jews were without the slightest spiritual discernment anyway. But all the people were afraid to talk openly because of the scribes. But wherever the Lord went, you notice there was division. He was a savior of life to those who believed. He was a savior of death to those who believed not. And it's always like that, even today. And the fault is not in our Lord, nor was there any fault in his gospel of saving grace. The fault was in human nature. You see, the sun shines on a filthy, stagnant water pool. And it breeds all kinds of disease, which spread far and wide, like malaria, for instance. The fault is not with the sun that shines, but what it shines upon. Because what it shines upon is full of the seeds of disease. And the sun simply brings it out. And this is a sad commentary on human nature. Verse 13, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. No man could speak, that is, that no man could speak favorably of him for fear of the Jews. Because if anyone made a favorable comment about our Lord, then the Jews would take, the ruling authorities would take reprisals against them. They would probably be de-synagogued, put out of the synagogue. And that would mean that nobody would sell them food. And it was a very serious thing in Israel to be de-synagogued. Now, Jesus went up to the feast and went to the temple and taught in the temple. And if you read these verses, say down from verse 12 to 22, you will find many good reasons why men should believe on him. For instance, you have his knowledge in verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters? Having never learned. That is to say, they were astonished, they were flabbergasted that he was speaking such divine truth which was far above what they themselves knew. And so they turned to slander. This fellow, they said, has no degrees. He hasn't been to our rabbinical school. He's never had any seminary training. And so they tried to discredit him. But the Lord did not fall into their trap. They would have liked for him to have said, I'm self-taught, and then they would have taken him down. But he did not say, I am self-taught. No, he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And that was utterly devastating. He was declaring that he was from the Father, that he came down from heaven, and that he was sent to speak certain things on behalf of the Father. He came as a divine servant, and he came just to say what the Father wanted him to say. And it was far above anything that these learned Jewish rabbis had ever heard. That's his knowledge. Then we read of his challenge in verse 17. He said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. That if you are willing to do God's will, you will know the truth. Obedience will bring you into the knowledge of spiritual truth. But the Lord never commits himself to unbelief. If you are genuine, if you are humble, in your approach to God, then God will make known His truth to you. As we read in Psalm 119 and verse 2, blessed are they that keep His testimonies, blessed are they that seek Him with the whole heart. You see, that if you turn at the Lord's reproof, He said, I will pour out my Spirit upon you and will make known my words unto you. And then we read of His selflessness in verse 18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Had our Lord been false, the world would have received him. Because the world loves its own, and it loves falsity. Every religious teacher, every founder of every cult, seeks his own glory. And behind that glory seeks filthy lucre. He's occupied with his own image. He is projecting his own personality. But the Lord never sought his own glory. No false Messiah ever said what our Lord said. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Every religious leader of a false cult, every false Messiah, lives in luxury. Then we see his impact, or his influence. In that verse 19 and 20, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? And the people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? You see, the Lord went about everywhere. The Lord went about everywhere doing good. And as he went about, the Jews boasted in Moses, because Moses gave them the law. Now the law said, thou shalt not kill. Therefore the Lord said to them, none of you keep the law, because ye go about to kill me. Therefore Moses is your judge. And so great was his impact upon people that they went about the more to kill him. For envy's sake, we read, because they envied his power and envied his wisdom and envied his influence over people. Then we read of his works in verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Just one work. Now the Lord did many mighty works. And the Jewish rulers knew that these were works of God. They were not human stuff. But the Jews twisted them round and made these good works, these great works, look like evil works, because he did them chiefly on the Sabbath day and offended their rules and regulations, man-made rules and regulations concerning the Sabbath. I have done one work, he said. And that was a reference to the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. Now, he said, Moses gave you circumcision. And Jewish babies had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, suppose that eighth day fell on the Sabbath. That child still had to be circumcised on the eighth day, whether it was a Sabbath or not a Sabbath. Now, if it was a Sabbath, then somebody had to work to do it. You see, Moses gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but because, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. That is, you have to work. The doctor has to come, he has to prepare his instrument, he has to cut off the flesh, some nurse has to be at hand to absorb the blood, wipe the blood up, and so on. That is a work. Now he said in verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Eh? Absolutely devastating. The Lord is saying, you, in order to fulfill the law of Moses, you circumcise on the Sabbath day. You have to work. Now, that's only a little thing, circumcision. And you're angry with me because I make a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. Judge not according to appearance, he says, but judge righteous judgments. But these Jews had a hard core of unbelief. And the results were these. That first of all, there was confusion. Then, verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? You see, the people did not understand. The rulers wanted to kill him. They didn't understand why the rulers wanted to kill him. They said he speaks boldly, and they say nothing. Don't they understand that this is the Christ? What's wrong with our rulers? And the common people heard him gladly, you see. But they were confused. They were confused because Jesus was so pleasant to listen to, and his gospel had so much wonderful truth in it, and yet the rulers were trying to kill him, and they were confused. And then you see their ignorance. The ignorance of the rulers, verse 27. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Now, there were two errors there. They said, for instance, we know this man whence he is. Now, they did not know. They wrongly supposed that he came from Galilee. And then they said, when Christ cometh, no man knows whence he is. That is wrong too. Because Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2 said that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And they knew the prophet. And later on they had to admit. You remember in the beginning, in fact, that when the wise men came from the east, and inquired, and Herod asked the rulers, where is Christ to be born? And they said he is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for Micah said so. And so you see, there were two errors here. We know this man whence he is. They did not know. They supposed that Joseph was his father, and they supposed that he came from Galilee, and they were wrong in both cases. And they said, when Christ cometh, no man knows whence he is. Well, the prophets knew, and the prophet said so, that he was to be of Bethlehem. So there was ignorance. And then there was futility, as you see in verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. That he simply avoided them, and sometimes disappeared through their midst. Sometimes perhaps blinded them so that they could not take him, however it was. There is no man could lay hands on him until the Father's time came for his death on the cross. There was utter futility in seeking to kill him. And then there was this exclusion spoken by our Lord in verse 34. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. I'm going to the Father, I'm going back home to heaven, and where I am, you cannot come. Now that was very serious. You remember that Peter said, when Peter in the upper room wanted to go with him. He said, you cannot go now, but you may come afterwards. But to the unbelieving Jews, he said, where I am, ye cannot come. There's no way into heaven for unbelieving people. So, now we look further into this chapter, and we look in the second place to his claim to be the source of living water, the water of life, verses 37 to 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this is a passage which should be written in letters of gold. It is one of the brightest stars in the firmament of divine revelation. This was probably said on the last day of the feast. Now, the last day of this feast, the Jews stood in the courtyard under a hot eastern sun, and they were not allowed to draw water on this last day. A symbol of the fact that they were waiting for Messiah, that they had a deeper need than the physical. They needed a leader. They needed Messiah. And they thought only of a political Messiah. But on this last day, when Jewry could not provide water, when the law forbade the drawing of water, first of all, you see, our Lord's appeal to the soul thirsty. If any man thirst, he stood in the midst of this dried up, thirsty humanity. And at a time when Jewry, by its rules and regulations, could not draw water, our Lord stood and cried, if any man, and his meaning was spiritual, that is, it was an appeal to those who were anxious about their souls, who had a conviction of sin, who had a need of pardon, who had a longing for peace. It is a condition which our Lord describes as thirsty. But the vast majority misinterpret thirst. There are some who think that the thirst of human nature is simply physical, or affectionate, or intellectual, or volitional. And so, they seek for the assuaging of that thirst in pleasure, or in money, or in rank, or in honor, or in indulgence. Those who think that the thirst is in the physical will drink barrels of beer and yet never quench it. Those who think that it's affection will try all kinds of love affairs, only to find that doesn't quench the deep thirst of human life either. There are those who think that it is intellectual, and if only they can get a little more education, get another degree, that will do it. No, it doesn't do it. It does not quench the deep thirst of human nature. There are those who think that it can be found in wealth. No, it's not found in wealth. It's not found in travel. It's not found in our earthly job. These things have to be done, but the real thirst of life is not satisfied in these earthly things. Our Lord said, if any man thirst, if you have a burden in your heart, a consciousness of need, of spiritual need, then that is what he describes as thirsty. Then you see the Lord's remedy for the thirsty. Come unto me. He claims to be the source, the wellhead of a spiritual life. The fullness for all spiritual needs. He invites all who thirst after spiritual satisfaction and spiritual reality to come to him. Those words, "Come unto me," are few and simple. And they have been the words that have been the conversion of thousands of people, and some of the most eminent of Christians. They settle the mighty question, which neither Greek nor Roman philosophers could ever settle. Oh, poor, thirsty humanity needs to come to him and come believing. To come to Jesus is to believe in Jesus, and to believe in Jesus is to come to Jesus. The remedy may be a simple one, but there is no other remedy. And all the wisdom of God is in this verse. And all the wisdom of the world cannot find another remedy. Then you have our Lord's direction to the thirsty. It is one word. Drink. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That's all. Just drink. Now we are not only to come to Jesus, but we are to come with an exercise of faith in him. And to drink is simply to appropriate, to receive him. To take him in, so to speak. That is not a hard and difficult exercise. A baby can drink. I remember on the high mountain tops of China when our first baby was born, Roxy. I remember as a new father, I was simply amazed that the first day that she was born, she knew where to go and she knew how to do it. And she could suck milk the first day that she was born. A baby can drink. A fool can drink. I've been in mental homes among those who are mentally sick. But they all knew where the fountain was. And they could all drink from the fountain. And a swine can drink. And you can drink. No matter who you are. In coming to Jesus, you can exercise that faith just like drinking. But our difficulty, perhaps, is in stooping to drink. It's like a river flowing at your feet, and you have to get down. One of our difficulties is to get down, is to stoop. We are too stiff-necked and too stiff-kneed in pride to get down. Magistrate, a Chinese magistrate. And this big businessman didn't know Chinese etiquette. And when he came out, he said, "Mr. Host," he said, "you know," he said, "that magistrate, he never did look the way that I was on. He never once looked at me." And Mr. Host put his hand on his shoulder. He said, "You know, my friend, the difficulty was you didn't get low enough. You see, when you go before a Chinese magistrate, you are to recognize his office and bow. And the higher the office, the lower you bow." And this businessman didn't bow at all, so the Chinese magistrate just didn't look the way that he was on. That's our difficulty, perhaps, you see. It's getting down. Down. Oh, we have to stoop. To drink. One of the great awakening in my life came when I heard an eminent Presbyterian minister not only preach, but to sing. And he interrupted his sermon as he burst out singing. "I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty ones, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank. of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Then you have the promise to the thirsty, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, out of his inner life, shall flow rivers of living water. Not a river, but rivers of living water. This is figurative language, of course, but there are two very precious promises wrapped up in this verse. First of all, it will mean satisfaction for yourself, fullness of life for yourself. And secondly, it will overflow. Out of him shall flow. That is, there will be an overflow of life which will bless others. Like, you know, when it's raining heavily and the ground of your own garden is saturated, then it begins to run off to the neighbors. So when your own life is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, then there's an overflow. And you're going to be a blessing to many, many people. The life of a true believer has been satisfied in Christ. They have drunk his living water, the life of his Spirit, the eternal life. And they found peace and joy and hope and comfort. And they would not exchange that for all the world. Like this one. In ourselves there is no fountain. There is no living water. I remember when we first went to Three Hills, where Prairie Bible Institute is, and we were looking for a home. And we went to look at one home, and it had a pump in the sink. And I was working this pump, trying to draw water, and I couldn't get a drop out of it. When the owner came in, and he said, "Brother Dan," he said, "don't waste your strength." He said, "The machinery is broken. You can't get anything out of it." And that's what's wrong with human nature. That our machinery has broken down. We can't pump anything of eternal life. Not a drop. But it's all in Jesus. And when we come to him, there's full satisfaction for ourselves, and then there's an overflow. Oh, I love these words, if any man, not the brilliant only, not the scholastic only, but if any man, and think of the blessing that men like Luther and Wesley and a thousand more have been to this world of ours, if any man. Do you know anything about this? Have you come to Christ? Have you stooped to drink of him, the fountain of living water? Here lies your satisfaction, and here lies your blessing to the world. You can only be a blessing when you are overflowing with the fullness of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Finally, in this chapter, you see the reactions of the Lord's claim. Reactions to our Lord's claim, verses 40 to 53. First of all, there were some that were convinced. Verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, "This is the prophet." This is the prophet. They were convinced that this was the one of whom Moses spoke. You remember, in way back in Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18, and verse 15, the Lord, Moses said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, and of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Hear him. And you remember in Acts of the Apostles and chapter 3. Acts of the Apostles chapter 3 and verse 22. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. Pointing to Christ. You see? And some were convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some were convinced. Some were contrary. Verse 41. Others said, but some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Halfway through the verse. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? You see their ignorance again there? They thought that Christ came out of Galilee. They thought he belonged to some other tribe. No, he came. He was the line of David, of the tribe of Judah. And he came not from Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. But because of ignorance, they became contrary and began to question. And you know the Lord never panders to unbelief. You know how easily the Lord could have told them that I am of the tribe of Judah and of the line of David, and I was born in Bethlehem. The Lord could have said that, but he didn't say that because he doesn't pander to unbelief. And thirdly, some were confused, as verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? You see, the Pharisees had sent these police officers of the temple, to arrest Jesus. And they went with their authority. And when they heard Jesus speak, they went back without him. And when questioned by those that had sent them, all they could say was, never man spake like this man. They were simply confused by the wisdom and power and grace by which he spoke. And then some were contemplated. In verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. You see, there were those that were contemplated, like Nicodemus. They wanted to think things through. Notice Nicodemus. He said, we should not judge before we hear a man. You see, the Lord brings people by different ways. You remember at his birth, the humble shepherds said, rise. When they had received the message, they went straightway to Bethlehem and found the Messiah. But the wise men were on the journey 2 years before they found him. You see, we come along different routes. Some find him more quickly than others. Some are contemplative. Some want to reason things out. And it takes a longer time. But praise God for all who come. So every man went to his own house. Some convinced, some contrary, some confused, some contemplative, wanted to think about it. May the Lord bring us to faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and there may faith find its resting place. For his name's sake,